Us. Good morning, everyone. Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and it's going to be, the title of the message is The Mind of Christ, Part 1. So we'll go as far as we can, Part 1. Let's read Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Father in heaven, we commit our time to the Word of God, to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, that we would understand the mind of Christ and be changed. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, and whose life was poured out on a cruel cross, that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. We thank you and praise you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mind of Christ. As we read through and read through, you start to see the two natures of Christ as God-man, and the two existences. One of humility and one of exaltation. A little outline, because we'll be going over this for a couple messages, is verses 1 through 4 is characteristics of the mind of Christ. Verses 5 through 8 would be the sevenfold self-humbling of Christ, or Christ's humiliation. Verses 9 through 11 is Christ's exaltation. Verses 12 through 16 would be Paul's exhortation. And then when we come back, chapter 2, 17 through 30, we see three Christ-like examples of the mind of Christ. So what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? And why is it important? What does it mean to have the mind of Christ, and why is it important? See, Paul summed it up like this in chapter 1:21. He said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." In this chapter, Paul gives us the key to Christian living, to know the reality of Christ in our everyday life. See, Jesus Christ was the very center of Paul's life. He is going to show us the pattern for Christian living that pleases God, that exalts Christ, and is recognized through godly examples. He's also going to address the contentions and selfishness that were undergirding or hindering the church at Philippians. Notice then when we read in verses 1 and 2, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy." This word "if" is better rendered "since." Or in view of the fact that we have these things, what manner of life shall we live? Okay, this is not the "if" of doubt. This is the "if" of argument. We have these things, so what doth hinder us from acting in a way that is exemplary or exhibits the mind of Christ? In view of the fact, he says in verse 2, "Fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind." You see, remember that Paul is in a prison in Rome around AD 60 to 62. Philippi is a Roman colony. After some time apart, this letter is able to find and reach and encourage the believers at Philippi. Even though he is in prison, Paul is rejoicing in the work of Christ in his fellow believers, in these Philippian believers. And so he's found encouraging them to continue to be like-minded. Notice that he never says, "be of the same opinion," but he says, "be of the same mind." What is the mind that he's talking about? What does it mean to be like-minded? You'll see us re-emphasize this throughout the time. What does it mean to be like-minded? William MacDonald says, "To be like-minded really means to have the mind of Christ." Okay? "To see things as he would see things, and to respond as he would respond." Okay, it gives us a little bit more understanding of the mind of Christ. To see things as he sees things, and to respond to the things of everyday life as he would respond. What draws believers together is in harmony and cooperativeness, or in cooperation, is like-mindedness. Like-mindedness is motivated by a common devotion to Christ and a common indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. This is something that the world cannot share with you. They are not like-minded. What are some of the characteristics shared by those who have the mind of Christ? We read in verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to take these individually. sit on them a little bit, maybe give you a couple examples as we go through. Characteristics, common characteristics of the mind of Christ that is shared with all believers. One, consolation. It's comfort. It comes from a Greek word, paraklesis, comfort fortified with encouragement. We talked this morning about the son of encouragement, the son of consolation, Barnabas. A comforter is one who is called to come alongside to help, to strengthen, and to encourage. One who comes alongside, called to come alongside to help, strengthen, encourage, to relieve others of their burden, to console. See, each member of the Trinity is a comforter. The Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete, who is called to our side to help, as Jesus promised in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and chapter 16. He is our teacher, He is our guide, He is our helper, He is our comforter. However, Jesus is our advocate. The same word advocate is used for comforter. Jesus is our advocate. He is our attorney for the defense. He's the attorney for the defense, and you see that in 1 John chapter 2. And then God the Father is called the God of mercies and the God of all comfort, paraklesis, in 2 Corinthians 1. See, He will comfort you in the hospital, and He will comfort you in the funeral home. He will comfort you in the classroom, the boardroom, even in the courtroom, and be your defense. He will comfort you anywhere, at any time. As God comforts us in all our tribulations, we are able ministers to comfort others in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. I don't have to go through the same thing you go through to comfort you, because I've received comfort in the things that I've gone through. Now, I might be able to help you if you go through the same thing I go through, gain your trust and credibility. But we all have the same Father of comforts, and we can comfort one another in our trials. One who has received comfort from God can be a conduit or an instrument or a vessel to be used by God to comfort others. He says, if there's any comfort of love, and we said, since there is comfort of love, this is the agape love, the self-sacrificial, unconditional love of Christ that dwells in us. But this love seeks the well-being of others without expecting anything in return. Divine love is the Father giving His Son and the Son giving His life, making it possible for divine mercy to now be shed on a wicked and perverse world and offer forgiveness to all men, available to all men, but only received through faith, through the acceptable response of faith. We have that same love. We can be the vessel that God might use to bring someone to salvation. If there be fellowship of the Spirit, Now again, you can say, because since there's fellowship of the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit that draws our hearts together, this fellowship is koinonia, which means partners, partnership or companions or sharers or comrades, buddies, mates, friends. Maybe that's beneath us. We don't like to say that. Well, let's just keep with some big words. But do you think of your brothers and sisters as your buddies, as your friends, someone you can go to, someone that will have your back? The examples in the story or in this chapter are those that were true, loyal like-minded brothers that exhibited the mind of Christ that had Paul's back no matter what. Do you have your friends back? Koinonia, we are all sharers of the blessed hope. You see that in Epaphroditus. Let's just read verse 25. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministers to my wants. We could have a whole message on that verse. He's my companion. He's my friend. Now, my wife and I are celebrating 35 years of marriage next Monday. She's my companion. She's my friend. I think the psalmist says, too, I am a friend. I am a companion of all those that fear the Lord. Are you? To share in common our joys, our heartaches, our burdens, our shortcomings, and even our accomplishments. Even our accomplishments. If there be any bowels of mercies, the King James says bowels of mercies. It almost seems like the guts are coming out. Well, that's what it is. That which is felt in the core of one's being. It's the inward affection. The Greek word actually translates to our English word spleen. That which is internal. That's which feels for others. Someone that has intestinal fortitude can bear up under the weight of extreme distress. You know anyone? I shared with a brother one time some awful news. And his first reaction was to cry profusely at the cost it was to another person. He could feel and empathize with the pain of another person. That's what it means to have compassion, to put aside self and put yourself into another person's shoes. That's called empathy. And then we have like-minded here. Be that ye be like-minded, a word called phronio. To think the same thing. To be of the same mind. Now, Vine's dictionary says mind implies having the same moral interests or reflection. Having the same moral interest or reflection, not merely unreasoning opinions. That's why I said it's not opinions. Like-mindedness is only from the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the holy mind that has his moral interest at heart. The same love. What are we willing to give up for Christ? What are we willing to give up for another brother or sister? Or even for someone that hasn't come to know the Lord yet? To show them the love of Christ. Maybe it's our time. Maybe it's our money. We have to be wise on those things. Are you willing to open up your homes to the brethren for fellowship and refreshment? Do we have an unselfish desire to see others succeed? Do we have an unselfish desire to see others succeed? To have others overcome bad habits? We heard about the drug addict earlier this morning. To endure life's trials. To see others flourish in God's blessing. Not just survive, but thrive. Are we looking for that in our brothers and sisters? And then it says the same thing of like-mindedness, being of one accord. One accord is to be a united agreement. United agreement. It means to work together in harmony towards a common goal or mission. What is our mission, beloved? What is our goal? I know Paul's goal was that he might win Christ. And that he might save some. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not any another to help him up. Coach Krzyzewski, or K, said this. We received the gift of master class, so we get to learn. And we're going through Coach K's leadership program, thanks to some well-meaning saints. He says, two are better than one if the two work together as one. I like that. Lisa told me to write it down. See, being of the same mind doesn't mean to be carbon copies of each other. Each member can be different and are different, yet all are one in Christ. Having different expressions, differing gifts, differing methods of service, but one Lord, one God and Father, one Spirit, one body in Christ. Now let's read 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Sometimes we got to see the negative to see what is really the characteristic that God is trying to show us. And so we see here, let nothing be done through strife. Contending, strife could mean contending with one another for position. Also, your Bible's translation might say selfish ambition or vainglory. Vainglory is pride, to bring attention to ourselves. Look what I have done. And lowliest of mind. Lowliest of mind esteems others more favorable than ourselves. The word esteem means to consider. Consider others. Respect others. Regarding others, honor them more than yourself. Versus self-ambition means to elevate ourselves. Elevate the other person. One of the things that is a silent killer in the church today is envy. Envy is the silent and deadly enemy in our church, in the church. Maybe we need to let others take the lead sometimes. Let others take the lead role. Let's play the part of a servant. You know, a true servant of the Lord does not look or expect to be recognized, complimented, or commended for what they do. They rather you see Christ in them and give him all the glory. They are not trying to make a name for themselves, but to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you a funny story. And recently I was training others on servant leadership, and before I knew it, I could stop it coming out of my mouth. This is at work. You're on video. I said, it is said that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is servant unto all. And then I kept going. And they didn't fire me. But it was interesting that when you're concentrating on the mind of Christ, how where it comes out. And then he says, regard one another more important than yourselves. Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Regard one another more important than yourselves. Seek or look with perception. Look with perception on the things of Christ in the other person. And then what? Rejoice in the work of Christ in your brothers and sisters. I have a positive example. The help I received from Brother Rob and Joyce and Ren, Rob's brother, when they worked tirelessly to help me to renovate my basement. I particularly liked or enjoyed brainstorming would rob a plan of attack for hiding the electrical, housing the lighting, and covering the ceiling. They couldn't leave, though, until they not only helped us but with our needs, but gave us what we wanted in running electricity out to the gazebo. Thank you, Rob Joyce. And then I have another example. I was very excited one day. I was very delighted to see the work that was done in the land over on Violet Drive. And some of you have been in part of that over the years. And I was very, very much encouraged to see the work done for the Lord. And I expressed this excitement. Those that cleaned up the land and made it ready for a prayer men's meeting and or fellowship did not want to be recognized or noted. Others who did not look on the things of Christ called me divisive, even saying that we should schedule prayer meeting at the chapel to offset those who prefer to have prayer at the land. Well, it really didn't matter. They didn't come to either. But I wonder what God thought of those critical to the work he was doing in the hearts and the lives of his true servants. That is when the consolation and comfort of Christ was necessary to build up and encourage others which were squashed. Apparently, this doesn't come naturally. Actually, we have to overcome our natural tendency to judge others unrighteously. So what should we do? Ask the God of all comfort. Ask the one who comes alongside to help and strengthen. Ask our advocate to help us recognize his work in the lives of your brothers and sisters, that you might be able to come alongside them to help, strengthen, and encourage. See, when you think of good things that the Lord is doing in others, it makes you happy and leads to rejoicing in the Lord. That's why Paul is emphasizing, fulfill ye my joy. When you see the work of the Lord in your brothers and sisters, rejoice with them. And again, I say rejoice. Others is a key word to this passage. This is what is meant to have the mind of Christ, to think of others rather than ourselves. It's a surrendered life with a genuine disregard to one's own self-interest. To humbly surrender one's life for the lives of others. See, Jesus surrendered his life for the very people who murdered him and poured out his forgiveness on people that had nothing to offer him in return. These are the characteristics of the mind of Christ. Now let's look at the mind of Christ. Verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Look here, you'll see seven things. See if you can find them and let me know what they are. Of Christ's own self-humbling himself. Or Christ's humiliation. See, Paul fixes our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down on the right hand of the throne of God. What is the mind of Christ? What attitude and behavior did he exhibit towards others? What is the one thing that characterizes the mind of Christ the most to you? Anyone? Humility. We're going to learn about humility by looking at the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ is in us and only imparted through the power of the Spirit of God. The mind of Christ, as we said, is others-orientated. It is content to exist for the purpose of someone else. That's the definition of a bond slave. Content to exist for the purpose of someone else. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mind of Christ. He was meek and lowly of heart. He came down from the highest heaven to earth for you and me. The highest heaven would be the third heaven, God's abode. The second heaven would be the galaxies. Can you count them? Can you number the stars? And the first heaven would be the atmosphere, where you see the birds sometimes if they're not hidden by the trees or the planes hidden by the clouds. He put off majesty and splendor, the robe or emblem of royalty in heaven, to put on the rags of humanity in his incarnation on earth. Yet he never laid aside his deity, but veiled it. We'll hear more about that because I think that we need to hear it. Matthew Henry says he laid aside the majesty of his former appearance while here on earth. And now we see the two natures, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Being in the form of God, the word form is morphe. And Thayer says, the form of by which the person strikes the vision or outward appearance, external appearance. Vines Gifford says, the nature or essence actually subsisting, intrinsic, inherent, indwelling in an individual. So when Paul is writing this, he's saying the intrinsic characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ to made himself lower is very God. The nature is very God, and the essence is very God, a very God. Not that he resembled God, but that he actually was God and is God from all eternity. See, this speaks of his personal equality with God. However, positionally, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Positionally, he was made a little lower than the Father when he came to earth. But personally, he was equal with the Father. King James Version says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I used to wonder, what does this really mean? But I had to look at the NIV. Tom, thanks for keep bringing it up. And the Amplified Version, too. It's nice to look at different translations because it kind of helps your understanding. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't worry. It means that he didn't worry about losing his position in heaven. You know, could you imagine Jesus looking over his shoulder to the Father and say, watch out for Gabriel. He's looking to take my position. Or watch out for Michael. He's got Lucifer tendency. No. The Amplified Version says, as one with the Father, possessing the very essence and attributes of deity, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or asserted as if he didn't already possess it or was afraid of losing it. I like that. Nor to be taken advantage of. The NIV says this, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. That's pretty good. Consider this, brothers and sisters. God the Father was never spit upon or beaten or crucified. While on earth, Jesus, God the Son, had been cruelly treated and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. in a sense, for a long time, God the Father was positionally higher than the Son. Romans 15:3 and Psalm 69:9 says, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." He was doing the work of the Father. Though the mode of existence or the mode of operation changed, his essential nature and character remained the same. It's called the immutability of Christ. Now you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that you who were poor might become rich. A poor man, when he becomes rich, may have his circumstances or his mode of existence change, but his nature as a man is unchanged. The same can be said of this, about the Son of God. From his rich and glorious circumstances, from his comforts and joys in heaven, to his lowly and much poorer estate or existence as the Son of Man. But made himself of no reputation. Now these are verses that are tough in theological sessions or whatever. He took on him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Made himself of no reputation. The Greek word is kenō, or kenō. Literally means to empty himself. The question arises, brothers and sisters, what did he empty himself of? The Gnostics believed and supported the false doctrine or heresy called the kenosis theory, which stated that Jesus emptied himself of deity, meaning emptied himself of God, and that the deity entered him at the time of his baptism and then left him at the cross. You ever hear of that theory? Maybe some of you came out of that background. But he never put aside his deity. When we have Bible studies, we talk about his omnipresence. We talk about his omniscience, all-knowing, all-present, all-knowing, omnipotence, all-powerful. Those are characteristics he doesn't share with you or me. That's his own divine prerogatives. That's his character. But he temporarily put aside the outward expression or the appearance of majesty, royalty, and splendor. He stripped himself of the outward and visible manifestation of glory. Though that glory was hidden, it did shine forth on occasion. When was the occasion? The Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew Henry says, "Herein he emptied himself, divested himself of the honors and glories of the upper world and his former appearance, to clothe himself with the rags of human nature." See, there was never a moment where Jesus Christ was not God. He laid aside, God bless you, he laid aside his rank and dignity. He laid aside his prerogatives of rights and responsibilities, rights and privileges, and self-interests as the King of Glory, and took on him certain self-limitations to fully self-identify with humankind. What were some of them? Well, coming to earth at his birth and willing to be born in a filthy stable, and not in some clean, pretty Christmas pageantry that we try to depict. He had very little reception. A few shepherds, and then a few wise men, a couple years later, 18 months later. When he was the King of Glory and he could have demanded that all would be in the audience that day. He grew up in a poor town of Nazareth, willing to be an unknown carpenter. He didn't have a halo around his head to mark him out as someone special and to be admired or adored like some of the paintings we see, or wore robes to be marked out as Pharisees. No. He didn't stand out from other men. So much that Judas had to kiss him in order for the soldiers to recognize which man to capture. Consider that. But voluntarily took on the form, again, morphe, of a servant, of a lowly feet washing servant. He took on the very nature of man. So we saw that he took on the very nature of God, and he took on the very nature of man. Being in the very nature of God, let me correct myself, he took on the very nature of man. He was always God. He took on the nature of man. This is called the hypostatic union, 100% God, 100% man, yet without sin. Jesse reminded me today of the Lord Jesus Christ without sin, right, Jess? He took on himself the form of a servant. A servant, this is the doulos, okay? This is one dedicated to another to the disregard of one's own self-interest. Think about that. Took on the form of a servant. Someone dedicated to another to the disregard of one's own self-interest. A person whose heart and mind are caught up with the heart and mind of God. He was obedient. He was in subjection to his father and his mother while he was on earth. He was also a carpenter, someone you might call if you needed some repair work done on your home. Maybe some of you can identify with that. He came as a humble working man so he could identify with the working man. See, the Messiah was expected to be born of the family of David, yet he wasn't born among royalty, but came among the lowly. Nazareth was a little obscure town of Galilee. In fact, he didn't claim to be a king until Palm Sunday and never denied it before Pilate. Isaiah 11:10 writes that Christ would come out of the root of Jesse, who was not of the royal lineage, but was a peasant farmer in Bethlehem, showing that by the time of our Lord's birth, the royal family of David had diminished to the place of obscurity, insignificance, peasantry. Therefore, our Lord was born into a peasant family to reach us, the hardworking, little, obscure, insignificant, who live in a miserable, sin-ridden world, and was made in the likeness of man. See, Jesus is coming to earth with so... And becoming a man was so beneath him. We can't even fathom to comprehend this. Compared to the universe, man is but a speck of dust. And yet, he came into the world he created as a real human being to reach real human beings. Think about that. He left the glories and splendors of heaven to identify with the conditions of a sin-riddled world. He did not do that reluctantly. He did not do that begrudgingly, but willingly. Hebrews 10:7 says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Is this not the mind of Christ? Verse 8, And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There was no depth of humiliation which he would stop to save guilty sinners like you and me. How hard is it to humble yourselves? To bow down and let another have the right way, the right of way. See, we are humbled when we are embarrassed. Okay, you missed 10 free throws. You ever do that? I did it. Or you're humiliated. You're offended when focusing on the actions of others. that don't align with your own preconceived expectations, or when we feel let down by our own actions or failures or expectations. I tell you what's humbling for me, one who is a younger man with vitality and was a regular at the gym in the karate studio, now trying to just do the basics like a pull-up and a push-up since my surgeries left pain throughout my body. Rob, I can empathize with you. I have had to relearn the basics. I think that's why we're here, to understand the mind of Christ. I have to relearn the basics of what it means to be in Christ and what it means for Christ to be in me. Thankfully, I have a physical trainer, but more important, I have a spiritual trainer who knows my every need. See, God uses life's experiences to humble us so that we can learn to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus was never let down by the actions of others or by his own failings because he was without sin. He was God. He is God. Yet he bowed down to the will of his Father and took on the low estate to reach the lowly. Jesus didn't need to learn humility. He was humility incarnate. He started from a position of humility. He had no pride. He wasn't offended. He did not retaliate when he was injured. He didn't come off the cross at the despicable insults of the people. And here, the last step. Not only was he obedient to death, but the death of the cross. See, God's plan was designed. Do you ever think about why did he come at that time? Why didn't he come at this time? It seems like such it's worse. Well, God's plan was designed to have the greatest impact to society throughout all time. The cruel death of the cross was only reserved for the basis of criminals. It was a disgraceful death. He didn't go to the gas chamber or the electric chair and be gone. He wasn't allowed to die in his sleep a natural death. He didn't get hit by a car. Didn't have cars then. But it was God's design that he would go to the cruel cross to suffer and die. His death was a shameful death reserved for the cruelest of criminals. He came down from the highest height of glory to the lowest place of humility. He suffered the death of a criminal for me and for you, accursed and publicly shamed, exposed as a public spectacle, enduring the excruciating, radiating pain through the nervous system of his hands and feet. Brothers and sisters, I would suggest as we close that this is the mind of Christ. See, the purpose of like-minded fellowship, like-minded coming around the Lord's table and remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, not only takes us away from the distractions of this life, but it is training us to think and to act like himself. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us a lesson today of the characteristics of the mind of Christ and then giving us the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ, 100% God and 100% man. We thank you that he has shown us what it is to live a life for others in humility. And Father, we've also learned that this is not natural for us, that we must ask for help, and we have a comforter in God, the Holy Spirit, to come alongside, to help, to encourage, to strengthen. But then we have an advocate, another comforter, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the defense for the attorney, or our attorney for the defense. And then we have the God of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who will comfort us everywhere and anywhere with the comfort we receive from the Trinity, the Godhead. We can comfort others. So thank you, Lord. Bless your people. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.